you'd like, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's where we're going to begin our study tonight. I want to join with Doug in welcoming everyone here. Thank you for those of you that were here this morning for being back. And for all of our visitors, we're so glad to have each of you with us tonight. 1 Corinthians 16 is where we're going to begin. When we look at the New Testament, it's very clear that God did not establish the church just for the simple purpose of having one. It's for the purpose of work that He has for us to do. Any simple reading of Acts or the epistles, God's people are constantly being exhorted to carry out the work that He's commanded us to do, to preach the gospel and to support the preaching of the gospel. We're commanded to gather together to worship God in songs and in prayer and in giving, as we're going to talk about tonight. We're commanded to build ourselves up spiritually, as a congregation, to see to the needs of everyone. How are we growing? Is there some that are falling? Let's see to those needs. Let's get the teaching done that needs to be taught. That's part of our work. And several passages talk about God's church helping His people that are in need. We have work to do. But all of those things, in and of themselves, necessitate money. We live in a physical world. And so God directed in 1 Corinthians 16, in the first two verses, He directed the churches of the New Testament as to how they were to meet the financial needs demanded by the work they were to carry out. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And so what we want to do tonight in our study is just ask the very simple questions about when this should be done, how this should be done, and then one last thing that I'd like us to consider. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we ask the question, how this should be done, we need to examine the New Testament to find the answer for that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, listen to what Paul writes. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul was directing them to give when they come together. And 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18 is not the only other passage in the New Testament that talks about that the church had times that they specifically come together. It wasn't just something random. They had a time when they would all come together as a church and carry out the worship and work that God has commanded us to do. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, Paul is addressing some issues there, but notice what he says. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. See, he said, when you assemble. And so there is a time that we are to assemble. There is at least one specific reference. I mean, congregations all over the world have different times. Sometimes we joke about, 10 o'clock, that's the scriptural time, or however long, what's been the traditional time for a certain congregation. But as far as time of day, there's nothing mentioned in the New Testament, but there was a day. Turn with me to Acts 20 and verse 7. Brother Pinkston brought this up as he was discussing the Lord's Supper this morning. Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Well, the first thing that we notice is that it's the same day that Paul said that the Corinthians were gathering in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of the week. And there has been some people to say, well, how do you know that that's, they were gathering on the first day, that that's a worship service? It doesn't say in verse 7 that they gathered for a worship service. But I think any honest person looking at the context can recognize that that's what was going on. Here's Paul and some of these other brethren going all about, all over the land there, and they're traveling, they're teaching people the gospel, they're carrying out their work, and they're busy people, they're going back and forth. And then all of a sudden we get to verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now if they've got all this work to do, and obviously we can see from after this that there was plenty more work for them to do, why would they stay? Why would Paul wait at this place for 7 days? There had to be some specific purpose. And why would these other people join him there 7 days later, except that that was the place where they were going to meet and worship? And then in the context of verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. Break bread is a common phrase in the New Testament that's used in reference to the Lord's Supper. And then Paul kept on talking. He was overcome by... Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So either Paul was in some casual conversation, and he just got carried away, and he was the only one talking, and he kept talking until midnight, or he was preaching a sermon to them. And I think we can understand what was going on in the context. They were gathered together on the first day of the week to worship. And the New Testament tells us the significance of the first day of the week. You know, it's interesting that when you look at all four different gospel accounts, there are different things about the life of Jesus that each one includes that maybe the others don't. But there are certain things that all four gospels include. And all four gospels include that Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. You can find this in Matthew 28 and verse 1, Mark 16 and verse 9, Luke 24 and verse 1, and John 20. In verse 1, they all mention early on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. And if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, the resurrection has an important place in the worship of God's people. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. In a discussion of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Yes, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of what Christ has done. It reminds us of the love that was shown at the cross and why we're all gathered here together. Because Christ died for us. But Paul said, we also remember that that was not the end. And that's not, death is not the end for us as God's people. And so we praise God for what He's done. And we praise Him for the hope that we have in the future. And so we meet on the first day of the week. Because as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 4, it was Christ's resurrection that proclaimed Him the Son of God with power. And the resurrection has so much significance in everything that we do. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We need to understand that giving is a part of our worship. If we're going to worship on the first day of the week, Paul's instructions here include this as a part of our worship. The collection for the saints. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, when you're gathered together, that's when you're to set aside, that's when you're to give. When we're singing psalms, songs to God. Are we not giving praise to Him? We're giving our attention to His Word when we study the Word right now. Much of our worship is a giving to God. And so this collection is just another way in which we're giving, in which we're worshiping God for what He's done for us. As Paul mentions, to give while we're already gathered would prevent the need to gather funds when a need arises. Can you imagine a special need arises? One of our brothers and sisters, they need financial help. All of a sudden, something needs to get taken care of, and yet because we haven't done this, we haven't laid aside already, we've got to go door to door to each one of our members' house so we can gather the funds needed to take care of this. Or every time we want to send support to a gospel preacher, we need to go around and gather it from one another. Paul said, give when you're already meeting together so that no collections be made when I come. And although some of the older translations don't reflect this, the way that Paul says this implies every first day of the week. Some have changed that and some have questioned that. Well, do we really need to give every first day of the week? But the language implies that. Just to say, on the first day of the week. Well, how often does the first day of the week roll around? Well, of course, it rolls around every week. And so the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version reflect this, that this is Paul's meaning, that we're to do this every first day of the week when we gather together to worship. Well, how should this be done? We know when we're to do this. How should this be done? Well, first of all, notice that Paul said in verse 2, each one of you is to put aside and save. And so this is something that every single member of the congregation is to take part of. Couples, even though you may write one check from your family, both husband and wife need to be involved in deciding how much is going to be given. And so you both take part in this work. Even if you're a young Christian, if you're old enough to obey the gospel and you have money of your own, you're old enough to be giving to Christ. Each one of you, Paul says, need to set aside and save for the work of God. Well, what's the basis of our giving? What are we to think about? Why are we giving? Well, Paul says a lot about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 3. What is the basis of our giving? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability, speaking of the churches of Macedonia, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so Paul says the very first basis of our giving, foundation of our giving, is because of a desire to do God's will. These churches of Macedonia, when they became Christians, they understood that that was a commitment of their entire life, of their whole being, and that would flow over into their financial ability. I've made a commitment to Christ, and so as He blesses me, I give that back to the work of God. These brethren from Macedonia, it says in verse 5, they gave them first to the Lord, and because of this, they were giving, it seems, even more than really what Paul thought that they were able to do. They were focused on the Lord. But look in verse 7 of the same chapter. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Another foundation of our giving should be our love for God and our love for His people. He told these Corinthians, I'm not trying to coerce you into giving more than what you want to give, but I'm saying that if you love God and if you love His people, show it in this area of your lives just as much as you do in other areas. In verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. One of the important foundations for our giving is gratitude for what Christ has done. Paul talked in the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 2, about how Christ became poor for ourselves. He was rightfully in heaven. As God, we talked about that Jesus is both God and man when He was on the earth. And as God in heaven, He willingly came to this earth. In verse 6 or 7 of Philippians 2, Paul said, He emptied Himself. He became a slave. He became nothing. He became poor, in Paul's words here, in verse 9, so that through his poverty we might become rich. He willingly came to this earth and gave himself completely, even to the point of death, so that we might have life, so that we can be saved. And so this gratitude that we have for what Jesus has done, for providing forgiveness of sins, needs to be seen in our giving to the church and to the work that God has given us to do. But look in verse 12 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Isn't that interesting that Paul is talking about the gift that the Corinthians are going to give, and yet he ends this by saying, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Because when we give, and we can support the preaching of the gospel, and we can aid Christians who are in need, we bring glory to God, because the only reason we're here in the kingdom, the only reason we have this relationship with one another, to do this for one another, is because of God. And so he said, when you give and we're able to help and do the work that God has given us to do, it brings glory to God. And so in our giving, we should give in such a way that we can bring glory to God. I think those are some of the most important foundations when we give. But what about our attitude in giving? In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Paul said, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We know that God doesn't want something just because He's commanded it. He expects us to obey Him, but He doesn't. David recognized this. It's quite amazing for someone under the old law, when so many people had this perception under the old law that I can just go through the motions of carrying it out, and as long as I'm doing that, God's happy. David in Psalm 51 said, after he had sinned, he said, well, should I sacrifice to you? Well, God commanded sacrifice for sin, didn't He? But David said, no, you don't want that. What you truly want is a broken and contrite heart. That, O God, you will not despise. God wants our heart. Whether it's obeying other commands or in giving. And that's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. God wants what you willingly will give back to Him. And so those foundations for our giving should have an effect on our heart, on what we're willing to give to Him. But also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because I think there's another important foundation or attitude that we have when we give to the collection of the church. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, maybe you've done like I have in the past, that I come to a verse like verse 17 and I'm real quick to pass over that. Well, he's telling Timothy to instruct the rich. That's not me. I don't have a lot of money left over at the end of the month. But one thing that we need to realize, if you took all of our brethren throughout the world we're rich in comparison to the majority of our brethren. And if you compare us to the majority of the population the world over, we are utterly rich. We need to understand that. I was reading a selection from Michael O'Hare's book. You know, he's the one from the movie Blindside, the football player that went from nothing and to popular. And one thing that he said, a rich person, a wealthy person, I think this is how he said it, a wealthy person is someone who knows where their next meal is coming from. Do you have any worries that you're going to go home and be able to satisfy your hunger? Do you have any real worries that you're not going to have anything to wear tomorrow? Because the majority of the population of this world has those worries. We're rich. And so Paul is speaking to us in these verses. He says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And so when we give, he said, if your hope's not in the uncertainty of riches, your hope is in God. And so when we give to the church willingly, it's because we recognize that that use of our money is worth more than any other use that we can make of it. Any other thing that we could do with our money, it's more worthwhile to give to the kingdom of God. That's the idea that Paul was instructing Timothy to tell those who are rich in this present world. As Jesus said himself, laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. In verse 19 of 1 Timothy 6, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may lay hold of that which is life indeed. Isn't that the same thing? Treasure in heaven. And so when we give to the church, we recognize that it's a worthwhile use of our money. And just for a second, I want you to think about these things that we're talking about. This foundation for our giving and these attitudes for our giving. Did you know that there is no other way? There is no other way that we could finance the work of the church that would fulfill these things. No other way except the collection, the free will offering of God's people. There are some churches, they'll have bake sales and do this and that to try to come up with money for the work of the church. But in no other way can we really fulfill these foundations and these attitudes that we're to have in our giving except by that which we come together and we give by our own free will as part of our worship to God. One last thing about how the collection should be done. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 16. I want you to notice a phrase. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. The work that we do and the collection that we have, it's an individual work of every congregation. He directed the Galatian churches to lay by in store to have this collection, and now he's separately directing the Corinthian church to do that. Notice something in Acts chapter 11. Not only is the collecting an individual work of every single congregation, but also the spending, the use of the money. In Acts chapter 11, of course, a famine was arising in Judea, and money was being sent there to take care of the needs of the Christians there. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. What was that last phrase? They brought these funds for these Christians to the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Well, I mean, if it's coming from Paul and Barnabas, we're coming from Antioch.
Well, if it was their money, if it came from their collection, how come they didn't say, now you just give me a list of all the Christians that are in need and we'll decide how this money is spent? No, they brought it to the elders and entrusted it them to do with it what that congregation needed. No congregation all over anywhere in the world has the right to decide how we should use our funds, how we should carry out the work of the church. And we have no right to do that for any other congregation as well. It's an individual work, both the collecting and the use of the money. And in light of this, I just want to suggest that it would be wise if we reserved our normal giving for the congregation that we're members of. Because there are congregations all over the world that proclaim to be churches of Christ, but and yet the way in which they use their money has no authority from God. And so if we're traveling somewhere and we just visit at a congregation one time and we give our money there, well, how do we know how they're going to spend it? And churches that were faithful for many years gave up on being faithful to do what was unauthorized by God. And so even if you've had a history, maybe one of your children or something, you're visiting them, and you give while you're there. I'm not saying that this is a command, but to me, when we understand that each congregation is autonomous, and each congregation has an individual responsibility to spend their funds the way God has prescribed in the Bible, it seems to me that it'd be wise if we gave only to the congregation that we know how the money is being spent on a regular basis. Well, so that's when and that's how it should be done. So the last question I want to ask you is, what does Jesus see? What does Jesus see when I give? What does Jesus see when you give? What does He see in the work that we're doing? Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Because in the New Testament, Jesus did watch some people give. And of course, both of these stories, these occasions, are some that you're familiar with. Mark 12 and verse 41. And He, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling His disciples to Him, He said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. But in all she owned, she put in all she owned, all she had to live on." You notice that giving to Christ, when He sees us give, He's not interested in the amount. It doesn't matter if it's 2 cents or $1 million. Christ doesn't care what the amount is. But it's interesting to me that He cares how much is left. He doesn't care how much you give. He cares how much you have left. Not so much the amount that's left in your bank account, but how much you have left says what your commitment to Him is. It says where your priorities lie. He said about this widow, all of these other people, they gave large sums, but He said it was out of a surplus. This widow gave all she had to live on. And so the question is to us, how do we give? Do we give out of our surplus? When we decide what amount we're going to be giving is going to be, do we decide based on we do everything else, we sign up for everything else, we have our cable and our satellite and our gym membership and all of this? And I'm not saying this because I don't have it. I've got cable and I've got a gym membership. I'm not saying those things are bad. But I'm saying, do we think about what we want first and then our contribution comes last? That doesn't seem to be what this widow did. It's something else that we can learn from her. Is that it seems God's work was more important to her than her own life. Jesus said, she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. And let me tell you something, widows in the first century were not taken care of. There was no welfare system. She gave in full faith. She gave not knowing where her next meal was going to come from, where she was going to get funds to buy bread. She gave all she had. God's work was more important to her than her own life. In Luke chapter 18, we find another example of someone at least being asked to give. And I want you to notice some things here. Luke 18, verse 17. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, remember that's us, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The reason I wanted to include verse 17 in that is because I wonder what a child would pick if they could only have one. If you said to a little child, I'll give you a bag full of gold, or you can go to heaven and be with God and all the angels and all the people you read about in the Bible for all the rest of eternity. What do you think a little child would choose? I just wonder. But when it came to this rich man, Jesus could have asked for only half. Well, good, you've done these other commandments. Now, I know you're a rich man, so if you give half of your funds to the poor, that'll be great. We can take care of a lot of poor people if you give half of your funds. But what did Jesus ask for? He said, one thing you lack, sell all that you possess. Why? Everything he possessed. Because he had to make a choice. As we do every single day with our money and with our time and with everything that God blesses us with, what is more important, God or me? God or what the world thinks? He wanted this man to make a choice. God or him? God or his money? He wanted him to understand what it meant to sacrifice. And so, what have we sacrificed for God? In doing God's work, in giving to his work. And one of the other important things we can learn from him, the rich man, is that our attitude towards money can be our only problem and yet still keep us out of heaven. That's a powerful statement. And just like Jesus looked at the widow and Jesus looked at the rich man's giving, he looks at our giving today. You know, we all know Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How often do we think about what all these things are? Because if you go back to Matthew 6 and you look at the context, it's clothes, it's food, it's shelter, it's all of these things that are vitally important, we think, to our lives. And yet God says, Jesus said, seek God first. Seek the kingdom and the work of the kingdom first and his righteousness and all these things. God will take care of you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, there's an interesting thing that happens. I believe it's King Asa that had gone to battle before and he had trusted in the Lord. And God led him through that battle because of his trust. But notice what happened in 2 Chronicles 16. I'm sorry, my allergies are giving me a fit tonight. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. You trusted in the Lord once and God blessed you because of it. But now you're relying on men. You're worried about what the world thinks. You're worried about things. You're not trusting in God." And he said, because of this, now you're going to have all sorts of problems. And he said, God's eyes move to and fro. He sees. God sees, just like the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all of us are naked before the eyes of God. He sees everything that we do. He knows everything that we think and everything that we say. And I think sometimes that may be one of the roots of our sin, is that we don't recognize that God is always there. And maybe that's another reason why we don't do more good, is because we don't recognize God is always there. And He sees. And He appreciates it. God can see. But notice also in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer said, we're naked before Him to whom we must give account. We must give account because God's taking account. Several places in the New Testament, He says, we will be judged according to our deeds, according to what we've done. And of course, the Bible teaches that if we fail, if we sin, if we are faithful, if we repent, if we confess our sin, we can be forgiven of that. That can be wiped clean again. But what will our account say when we're before God? What does Jesus see in our giving? But even though we may fear what God sees, the principle of 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 must be behind our giving. God wants what we have purposed willingly in our heart. And so we just have to examine ourselves and ask, is our giving coming out of what we feel we have to give, or is it out of true love for God and for His kingdom? And so we have work to do, brothers and sisters. One thing that we're going to talk about in just a little bit when we talk about our budget is the fact that previously, this congregation has supported other men in other places with $21,000 a year. Now we're giving nothing. And I know that the dynamics of the congregation have changed. People have left. And so that is a cost. But we have work to do. Are we willing to give in such a way that we can do that work to the best of our ability? What does Jesus see? Sacrifice or selfishness? Thanks so much for your attention and for studying with me tonight. And I pray that these things will help you and I to give, to show God how much we love Him and that His work is important to us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, one thing we need to remember from the account in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 is that the reasons those people were so committed to Christ and gave beyond their means, as Paul said, because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And so your first step to pleasing God, to being in a right relationship with Him, is to repenting of your sins and being baptized in Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll make the decision to do that as we sing this song.